Well, good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. My name is Ron Stauffer. I'll be bringing the message today. I'm the pastor here. And today is the 18th day of August, the year of our Lord, 2024. I know that because I checked it on my calendar this time. It has not always been the case that I've been spot on about that. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 11, verses 10, and it says 21, but we're actually going up through the end of the chapter. So I got that part wrong. So that would be verse 32. So we'll be in Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 32 today. The title of our message today is The Lineage of Abraham. This would be variously called the genealogy of Abraham, in the sense, sometimes the scripture calls genealogy everybody who descended from you, and sometimes it's everybody who came before you. So we just take it in context and understand it that way. If you would rise, I would like to read our scripture reading today. This is Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 32. Genesis chapter 11, verses 10 through 32. This is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. After he begot Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. Arphaxad lived 35 years and begot Selah. After he begot Selah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Selah lived 30 years and begot Eber. After he begot Eber, Selah lived 403 years and begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. After he begot Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and begot sons and daughters. Are you seeing a pattern here? Peleg lived 30 years and begot Reu. After he begot Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and begot sons and daughters. Reu lived 32 years and begot Serug. After he begot Serug, Reu lived 207 years and begot sons and daughters. Serug lived 30 years and begot Nahor. After he begot Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and begot sons and daughters. Nahor lived 29 years and begot Terah. After he begot Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and begot sons and daughters. Now Terah lived 70 years and begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his son Abram's wife, and they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. There's a lot of begots there and a lot of dying there. Lord, give us some wisdom into what it is that you're telling us with this and why it's important to us and why we should take note. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. You ever thought about how you organize yourself into groups and with whom you identify? Today we speak of identity groups and group identity and things like that. What does that mean to you in your life? I was thinking about that the other day, and I kind of created a thought exercise in my head based on my experience. If you're like me, maybe you've traveled around a little bit. I haven't traveled the whole world, but I've been to some other places and other countries. and found myself sometimes in places where I look around and everybody's speaking a language that's different than mine. And I don't understand what they're saying. And probably most of them don't understand me either. And I've been in some settings like that where I look around and I see people of different races, different nationalities, different languages, different religions all around me. Europe is getting a lot that way. A lot of the cities in Europe, you find there's Muslims there, there's Hindus there, there's all kinds of people everywhere, different colors, black, white, Oriental, and different nationalities represented, and a lot of different families represented. And then I thought, I remember back to times when I would find myself in a city, let's say a city in France, and looking around, and I don't speak French. I just don't. And a lot of times the French people, they don't want to speak English with you. So sometimes, this is before cell phones with all the interesting gadgets and maps on them and everything, I would lose my way and I'd need directions. I look around and think, who do I think I can communicate with? Who do I identify with? And sometimes, I remember one time, I found myself in a town square in Europe and a very angry mob came down from over here. And they had flags they were waving and signs and they were shouting and had angry faces. And I thought, I'm not sure I want to be in this place right now. Perhaps a strategic exit stage left would be timely. But I would also look around and think, who do I think I can trust around me here? And as I said, the people all different colors and races and nationalities and languages around me, but how do you identify somebody that you think you can meet with, hang out with, trust? Who is it that you want to build something with if you find yourself in a land of strangers? And we saw in chapter 10 that the people were divided and according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and according to their nations. This is how God designed society, that we would identify with each other. But why don't you turn back to Genesis chapter 10, and let's take a look at how God scattered the people. How he scattered the people. Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10, you'll see something in common with verse 5, verse 20, and verse 31. Verse 5 goes like this: from these, the coastland peoples of the Gentiles were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and into their nations. And in verse 20, these were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and in their nations. And then in verse 31, you see, these were the sons of Shem, according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, and according to their nations. This is how the people organized themselves after God confused their languages. They developed blood ties, cultures, languages, traditions, national identities. They had blood, language, land. That's important. Territory. And political unions that they identified with, which had some kind of authority and submission, authority and obedience structure within it. How closely do you identify with your nation versus how closely do you identify with your blood kin? If you had to make a choice between nation and blood kin, what would your choice be? Well, our nation has been faced with that in the past during our Civil War, the war between the states. A lot of people had to make that decision, especially in border states. You know, you had Tennessee was a divided state. Which way am I going to go, Union or Confederacy? Not a simple, straightforward question. So who do you identify with? Probably, generally, you're going to go first to blood, second to clan, which is a larger concentric circle around you. That would be in-laws, distant cousins, people who share your name. I don't know if you've done your family genealogy, but you find out real soon you get away from your surname. It goes into your mother's maiden name and mother's maiden name and so on. Pretty soon you're dealing with a lot of different surnames. But they're kin. They're kin. And kin just means familiar. And you feel a kinship with them. But then they generally, your family and your kin will generally speak the same language. I don't know a lot of people who have in their family people who can't understand each other because of language differences. It makes it hard to be a family to speak different languages than each other. It also makes it hard to be a clan to speak different languages than each other. I know my grandfather didn't speak any English until he went to first grade. In school. They didn't have kindergarten back in that day. So he was 6 years old before he spoke any English at all. He spoke German before that. I had a great-grandmother, who my mom says that she never saw her grandma ever speak, ever. Not a word. I thought, well, how was that? Did she have a stroke? No, she just, I never heard her speak. I know that she could speak because she would get together with other people her age, and they conducted something. But when I walked in the room, she stopped talking. And I said, Mom, my mom thought she was being ignored. I said, she's not ignoring you. She didn't speak English. She was embarrassed. So she just kept her mouth shut. Turns out, I believe, she only spoke the Irish Gaelic. She was kind of ashamed of that. So she never heard her grandmother, my mom never heard her grandmother speak. There are nations that have several different languages in them. But within those nations, people tend to identify with their language group. What is it about that? Like in Switzerland, you have four languages. You have German, French, Italian. Who knows the fourth language? Romanish. It's a derivation of Latin. There's people in Switzerland, southern Switzerland, who speak a kind of Latin. There are not many of them, but I've heard it, and it sounds kind of funny. And there's also some people in northern Italy who speak that. We're going to see in a minute here, what do we have on our map? Okay, so this is the area that we're talking about. Israel. Egypt, and we see Shem, Ham, and Japheth breaking up. And they're going to go different directions after the Lord confuses their speech. Let's look at another map, the language map, if we can. Here we go. So this actually shows societies, and the darker the color, the more national it was, like a kingdom, a highly centralized, organized government. And the lighter the colors get, the more it goes to like hunter-gatherers and just dispersed, low-level agricultural settlements. This is in the year 2000 BC. It's the time frame that we're talking about now. As we get into chapter 12, that begins Abram's journey, and it's right at this time period here. And so you see some developed civilizations in, what's this right here? That's Egypt. That's the Nile River. So the country of Egypt used to look like that, long and skinny, because why would you live out there when you got water right here? And so that was Egypt, that dark blue, long and skinny there. And then you had, this is Ur, which we're talking about in our passage, Ur, the kingdom of Ur. And then this is Haran, over here, towards the Aegean Sea, Haran, or towards the Mediterranean Sea. And interestingly, they believe at this time, also 2000, you already have high civilization in the Korean Peninsula. And then, interestingly, over here, Peru. Who knew? And that was called the Norte Chico civilization. Doesn't exist anymore, and their descendants don't exist. They're gone. But and different languages everywhere. So at this time, I'm going to give you a little bit of information on some languages. At the time of the dispersion, it's believed that there were something just under 100 language families. Just under 100 language families. And interesting, that's about how many there are today. About 95 language families today. You may have heard of the language family called Indo-European, right? And from that, it broke off into the Indus area, India, and to Europe, that area. And so we see most of the European languages have something in common. There's ways of tracking that down, and they do that with grammar and vocabulary and syntax and things like that. And there's 94 language groups today. This is about, the languages were confused at the Tower of Babel about 101 to 106 years after the flood. How many people? Let me see what you think of this. How many people do you suppose there were at the Tower of Babel? Nobody really knows. But if you just do a basic biology sort of a spreadsheet on it, well, if every woman had, you know, so many children, and what do you think it would be after 101 years when you begin with, let's say, six pairs, six couples? Turns out it's not that many. Even if you assume 10 children per woman and they all survive, after about 101 years, you get up to around 1,200 people. That's if the world was divided at the birth of Peleg. We talked about Peleg last week. But if the earth was divided towards the end of the life of Peleg, now we can be up around, say, 15,000 people. And now you have some groups that you can get a substantial number of people around and split out. But if we kind of go with this thought, could it be that the earth was divided in the life of Peleg into about 90 to 100 different groups that went out in different directions? Yeah, it could be. Do we have was there a population map? Okay. I'll tell you what the populations were. Okay. So the populations around 2000 BC in Asia, where Shem went, about 39 million people, about 39 million. Africa, about 6 million people. Latin America, about 5 million. Europe, about 10 million. North America, 400,000 is what they think. Not that many. The CIS, or the Commonwealth of Independent States, what is now Russia and the Stans, about 4 million people. Oceania, Pacifica, the islands, about 285,000. And then the Middle East, about 7 million. Things have changed a lot since then. Changed a lot. Now, we went through in this reading just a lot of begats, but not a lot of action going on. And I thought, Lord, what are we supposed to do with this? Like, it seems kind of dry. Well, I want to talk a little bit about the history of what's going on here. We're going to look at this, the chapter 11, as the setup for chapter 12, which is the beginning of Abram's journey. And I think it's really important to know what's going on here. So, we see that Babel happened in about 2247 BC, 2247 before Christ. And then Abram starts his journey to Canaan in about 2083 BC, so a couple hundred years later. Abram was called by God 427 years after the flood. 427 years after the flood. A lot happened after the flood. The Bible's mostly silent about it. Doesn't mean it wasn't important. So in 2060, this is just before, I'll just give you a snapshot here, just before Abram was called, 2060, was the third dynasty of Ur. Let's go back to that, Ur. And so there was a king, Umamu of Ur. He seized power from the previous king, and he founded the Sumerian dynasty, And under his son, named Shulgi, the empire of Ur extended as far as Anatolia. We'll go to that multicolored map with color codes. Yeah. So again, this is Ur. And this whole region here is Mesopotamia. So between the Euphrates River at the bottom and the Tigris River at the top, that inter-river area is called the Middle River area or Mesopotamia. We get the word hippopotamus because it's a horse of the river. The Potomac River is the river. Go figure. So at this time, just before Abram is called, this king Shulgi in Ur, where Abram is living, he declares himself to be God. I am God. This is where Terah and Abram live. And Lot lives there. And during this period, there's an extensive building campaign. So an empire is founded here, the Sumerian Empire. So Abram and Lot, who we're going to read a lot about, they come from a great empire, probably the greatest empire in the region. It's certainly the oldest settled area on the planet. And this is a golden time for Sumerian literature. We have actual records in cuneiform of Sumerian literature from back then. Stories, but mostly financial records. You know, I bought 42 baskets of wheat from so-and-so, and he gave me so many ounces of silver, and et cetera. In about 1965 BC, now this is in the lifetime of Abram, the Amorites now, they come in and they overrun Sumer and Akkad and finally Ur, where Abram and Terah are living. It's overrun in 1965 BC. So Abram's father, there's a lot of dates I'm throwing around here. Abram's father, Terah, is born in 2126 BC. He died in 1921 BC and he was 205 years old. So when Terah was 161 years old, and Abram was 31. So dad is 161. Son, Abram, is 31. The land is conquered by invaders. And the dynasty that has been going on for we don't know how long before that, the dynasty of Ur, where your king was a god, is now taken over by the Sumerians. Or by the Amorites, rather. Sorry. Now, 31 years old, if you look at the ages of who got married when, just before Abram, how old did they get married at? Right around 29, 30, 31, 35, 30, as late as 37 years old. But they're not waiting until they're 105 to get married. They're getting married right around 29, 30. Well, Abram's 31 years old. And now dad is going to take Abram and dad's grandson, Lot, and he's going to move them to Haran. So how old was Abram when he moved to Haran? Probably in his 30s. If they left when I would have left. I would have left when the walls are starting to fall down and everything's crashing in and everything that I've known since I was growing up is being invaded, new king, new tax collectors, new army coming in. That'd be a really propitious time to pick up and leave. And we know that these people were wealthy. Terah and his family were wealthy. So that would be a good time to get your wealth away, because what does a conquering army and king do when they come in to a new area? They plunder everything. They take it. Makes sense. I can't prove it from Scripture, but anthropologically, makes sense that Abram was kind of a young man when he moved. That's the case I'm making here. So I'm thinking Terah took his family away right around the time the land was being conquered, and they were war refugees, and they went to Haran. He stayed there a while, didn't they? Because what age was Abram when he finally left Haran? Do you remember? 75. Yeah, so he spent over 40 years there in Haran. And he doesn't leave until Dad dies. He doesn't leave until Terah dies. Now, in 2000 BC, there's great stone palaces beginning to be built in this region. And this area here of Crete, you see that island? Let's see. I think that's Crete. Yeah. Big stone palaces. And you got the Minotaur there, the half man, half bull. And that's the god. And we see that in the Bible as well. And so the point is, large, strong central governments are growing up here. Large, strong central governments. We've got great stone palaces. Babylonia. And now Babylon is, now we can go to the map of the, with all the cities, that one. So Babylon is right there. At that time, the Euphrates River ran through Babylon. Then afterwards, it ran around Babylon. There it is. Babylon develops a great mathematical system. And they developed a mathematical system that was based on units of 60. And they were the first ones to assign 360 units to a circle. That's where we get that. And I think that's also then where we get, you get degrees, minutes, and seconds from the Babylonians right around 2000 BC. So what can you do with that? You can start to navigate. You can start to navigate. Right after this, 1900 BC, you get cotton. Cotton, it's been used already for almost 1,000 years before this, but it really comes into its own in development, and it starts to build the nation of Egypt. Cotton does. Egyptians become known for making cotton, weaving cotton into fabric, and then exporting this fabric. So this starts to spell the rise of Egypt as a dynasty. Does Abram interact with Egypt? He does. And so does Isaac. And so does Jacob. So does Moses. And this is where we're going. In 1900 BC, this is the time when Homer is writing about this area in his Greek histories. It's it's called the Heroic Era. It's written in Homeric Greek. The Minoan culture begins. And right around 1990 to up to about 786 BC, Amenhemet founded the Middle Kingdom, the Kingdom of Egypt. And this is going to enter into very strongly into what's going to happen towards the end of Genesis with the life of Joseph. So this is the context that we're setting up. This is the context. A point I wanted to drive home with this is that everywhere except among the lineage of Christ, there's strong central governments, kings, kingdoms, empires, and dynasties. But when you start with Shem and you go right on down to Abram, Ain't no kings, ain't no emperors, ain't no dynasties within that lineage. It's not to say that these were God-fearing, God-obeying ancestors. In fact, we have evidence that they were not. I'm going to turn to Joshua chapter 24. And I see here in Joshua chapter 24 that Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods." Abraham's father was a pagan who worshipped other gods. So this is the background that Abraham comes out of. And it's curious, don't you find it, that God in chapter 12 is going to single out Abram and say, "You, I choose you from a pagan household. I choose you." We don't know what Abram's faith was at that point, but we're going to see that he hears a voice and he does what it says. This is the setting for Abram. I want to give a sneak peek where all this history is headed. So I'm going to turn to Joshua chapter 24. You're welcome to turn there with me if you like. Joshua 24:1. "Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads and for their judges and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God." Notice he doesn't say for their kings and their captains and their governors. No, their heads, their judges, and their officers. Interesting. God will establish a different way of governing human beings than everything that Abram comes out of. Verse 2, "And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Now verse 3, then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river and led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." There's Egypt again. "Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt when you dwelt in the wilderness. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites." Didn't we just see the Amorites here? "Who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand so that you might possess their land." The Amorites, who had conquered the mightiest kingdom in the world, Ur, now God gives them into Israel's hand. "And I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam, therefore he continued to bless you. So I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites." By the way, these are all nation states. And Israel is not a nation state. It's a tribe. It's a clan. It's based on blood and language and worship. Before this point, it wasn't based on land because they didn't own any land. We're going to see that God calls them. We're going to see that God will call Abram out. And he's going to give Abram land. And he's going to say, "I'm going to make a nation of you." And that nation is tied to land. We're going to see in the coming chapters that God will give them from the river to the river. Does that sound kind of like what you're hearing in the news? But not quite, right? Currently, the nation of Israel occupies from the river to the sea, the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. But that's not what God gave Abraham. We're going to find that he gave him from the Nile River to the Euphrates River and everything in between. If Israel was occupying what God gave to Abraham, it would be much, much, much larger than what it is today. The little scrap of dirt that people are fighting over there. I'll move to verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river. Literally, your father, Terah, served these other gods. And in Egypt, serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve who? The Lord. How many of you have that written somewhere in your house? I love that. And so the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land." Who drove them out? Did the Jews drive them out? The Lord drove them out. God fought for them. God sent hornets before them. God victimized them. He conquered them with weather and natural events and angels. And this little tribe conquered all the kings. And this little tribe didn't even have a king of their own. They didn't need one. God didn't want them to have one. We read last week in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Oh, Samuel says, "Lord, they want a king." God says, "Give them what they want, but you tell them that they're defying me." Verse 19, Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." I've said that and turned right around and sinned deliberately, knowing that I was going to sin, planning to sin, somehow thinking, God will give me a break. I can negotiate with him later. Nah. God doesn't understand sin. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't negotiate with it. He doesn't work something out with you later. God cannot dwell with sin. That's why they call the central place in the temple, the Holy of Holies. It's occupied only by God. And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." So now Joshua brings it home. He says, "Now therefore," he said, "put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice will we obey." And Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And then he sets up a monument and so on. Why does he set up a monument? We need reminders about what we've committed to. Those of you who are married, maybe some of you who've been recently widowed, what do you have on this finger? A lot of you have a ring. What, why? Are you not married without it? No, you're married without the ring. It's a reminder. It's a keepsake. It's a token. It's a monument. It's not the relationship. It's just a symbol of the relationship. Verse 29, now it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, on the north side of Mount Gash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord, which he had done for Israel. Success. They did it well. They didn't return to the foreign gods in all those days. Didn't last forever. You've read into the coming books in the Bible. But this is the struggle of all humankind for all time. No, but I will serve the Lord. Really? Will you? Hopefully, yes. By the way, where's the finish line? It's the grave. We all want to go to heaven. We have to die to go there. To the believer, death is a friend. It's an enemy. I get that. Death is the enemy. But we don't fear death. Where's the sting in death? This is our hope. This is what they call this. They call this the great hope. We should be thinking about the great hope from the time we're this tall. We should be training our children and grandchildren in this. Not to seek death, to long for death, but that death is our transition to our reward if we're faithful to the Lord here. And so I encourage us all to make a monument, if nowhere else but in your heart, a point at which we're committed and say, yeah, on that day, at that time, I committed this to the Lord. Many of you remember the day that you converted to Christ. Many of you remember a day and a time and a place where you recommitted to Christ. If you need to recommit to Christ now, this would be a good time. I'll be right up here after church. You can come on up and pray with me. And we'll recommit your life to Christ, if that's what God is doing for you right now. Lord God, I thank you for this message. I pray, God, that you would bring us in a strong way into this life of Abram, whom you would later call Abraham, and his wife Sarai, whom you would call Sarah. We ask you, God, to be understanding of this context, that we would be understanding of this context, even as you are understanding of the context from which we come. Lord God, our past does not dictate our future, and our ancestors don't determine our destiny. We get to start afresh with you, even in the midst of our lives, even at the end of our lives. We can start again with you. We thank you. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you rise with me as we sing our closing song, the doxology? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord hold you in his hand. Until we meet again, amen.